Are we up there? I can't see. Okay. Thank you for the singing this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and have your outline handy to fill in and to follow along. Speaking of great-grandchildren, this is Truett Welcome, born 6 pounds, 13 ounces, Truett Welcome Frost, 19 and 3/4 inches long, born on July 4th, a true Yankee Doodle Dandy, Kinsey and James Frost. Kinsey named Truett Welcome after her great-great-grandfather, Welcome Detweiler. She wanted to honor his godly heritage that he left behind for his family. May all who come behind him find us faithful. We appreciate that picture. And she just happened to have a picture of the siblings. And happy family. She had 27 other pictures. I told her I might not have time. But we thank the Lord. And if Ann will bring me a picture, we'll get a look at Savannah. Because this is the 4th of July weekend, we're taking a break from our VBS series, which we'll resume next Sunday, Lord willing, the day before VBS begins, which is sort of frightening. I appreciate your singing the patriotic songs with me today. I love those songs. Most Americans still do, although a recent poll found that patriotism is at an all-time low in our country, especially among the younger generation. It's no wonder when they hear a constant stream of America bashing by the leftist media and Marxist professors and politicians. The more contemporary churches and the woke churches no longer sing the patriotic songs, and they've removed the American flag and even the Christian flag from their sanctuaries. They say they're afraid they might offend someone. Well, I don't mean to offend you, but I know we don't worship the flag or the Constitution, but I, for one, thank God for the freedoms we enjoy in this country, and that we don't live under a communist dictatorship or in a banana republic run by corrupt thugs or drug cartels or under a radical Muslim Sharia law. I'm well aware of and very grateful for the strong Christian heritage of our nation, unlike any other nation in human history. You can research it. Our freedoms come from God, not government. Our founding fathers understood that. If they came from government, government could take them away. And there's a reason those patriotic hymns are in the hymn book. Godly men and women came to these shores from Europe more than 400 years ago to found a nation upon the Bible and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They based our system of government and laws and education and economics upon biblical principles. They said so in the documents and the writings they left us. They etched biblical verses in granite and displayed paintings of Bible scenes all over the government buildings and monuments in Washington, D.C., our nation's capital, and in the capitals of all the early colonies and states. They gave glory to God in all the state charters and constitutions of the early colonies and states, as well as the nation. Look it up. They founded all but one of the Ivy League colleges to glorify God and train pastors to teach His word. They said as much in black and white in the school's founding documents. Look at that. This is the founding mission statement of Harvard. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Harvard. I think they've moved away from that a bit. But that's how it started. Children in our public schools and universities don't know the truth of America's history. They don't hear the truth. They haven't been taught the truth for decades because the secular revisionists who have rewritten the history books that the teachers put in the hands of our children. It is the ploy of Marxists to always erase the history of a nation from the memory of the citizens and replace it with their own version. And that's what they've been trying to do for decades in our country. But the truth is still the truth. And you need to make sure, dear ones, that your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren know the truth and are thankful to God for the freedoms we enjoy, the sacrifice of so many brave Americans who gave their lives to preserve those freedoms. Well, that's my first sermon for the morning. No extra charge for that one. Your Bible is open to John 8. So look with me as I read verses 31 to 36. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." On this 4th of July weekend, when we celebrate the birth of our nation and the unparalleled freedom that we enjoy, I want to remind us that our freedom was proposed by the Sons of Liberty. It's what they call themselves, Sons of Liberty. Next July, of course, will be the 250th anniversary of our independence, and that will be a big celebration and renewal of patriotism, I hope. But after all those years, it's easy to forget that it was a breathtakingly audacious, radical, extremely risky act of defiance when 56 courageous men signed the Declaration of Independence. History tells us it was especially hot in Philadelphia that summer, the summer of 1776. The 56 delegates that had gathered there in Independence Hall as representatives of the 13 colonies, 150 years, of course, before air conditioning, had to fight the heat as much as the task before them. Henry Lee proposed that they declare themselves to be independent of British rule. After much debate that was as heated as the temperature, the resolution passed. Thomas Jefferson, the tall, red-headed, freckle-faced, 33-year-old delegate from Virginia, was chosen to put their sentiments on paper with assistance from John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Robert Livingston, and Roger Sherman, the Committee of Five, they were called. The 56 delegates labored through the summer heat to hammer out the document that, in God's providence, I believe, would make the statement that would change the world. Finally, it was ready, penned by Jefferson and signed by those 56 courageous men. On Thursday, July 4th, 1776, the delegates declared their independence from Great Britain, their dependence upon Almighty God. Their closing words were, "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And that was not just some high-sounding rhetoric, my friends. It proved to be very costly for these courageous men who suffered great loss to secure our freedom. They were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians with nothing to lose. These were highly educated, wealthy men who risked their fortunes and lives to secure our freedom, freedom of generations that would follow them. 24 of them were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. These were men of means and status who had comfort and security. And yes, several of the Southern delegates and founding fathers, including Thomas Jefferson and George Washington, were slave owners. And that is the dark stain upon their reputation. But we must remember that these men were products of their time. And every era has its glaring blind spots. It may well be that future generations we'll look back at the last half of the 20th century and the first half of the 21st century and marvel that Christians in America could sing hymns in their churches on Sunday while allowing nearly 70 million babies to be killed in their mother's wombs in the name of reproductive freedom and allowing children to be permanently mutilated in the name of transgender rights and continuing to go to the polls every 2 years to elect politicians who promote such pagan barbaric practices. Yes, those great men of the colonial era had their blind spots, and so do the modern hypocrites who denounce these great men and tear down their statues. These flawed but courageous patriots risked all they had to secure liberty for America, and many of them lost everything, died for the cause of liberty. 5 of the signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they were killed. 12 had their homes ransacked, looted, burned by vandals or soldiers. 2 of them lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary War. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of them fought in the war and died from wounds or hardships. These men knew the cost, but they considered freedom to be worth all the trouble. I wonder if we had to do it today, would there be enough such people that would be willing to take to pay the price to do what these did to secure freedom for the coming generations. Like Patrick Henry, they would dare to cry, "Give me liberty or give me death." John Adams, our second president, wrote to his wife Abigail after the Declaration was passed and said, quote, "I'm well aware of the trial and blood and treasure that it will cost to maintain this Declaration and support and defend these states, yet through all the gloom I can see the rays of light and glory. I can see that the end is worth more than all the means," end of quote. His son, John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, said later, quote, "Posterity, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it." Someone has said, to be born free is a privilege. To die free is an awesome responsibility. My children's generation desperately needs to understand that, as will my grandchildren's generation. Well, in the two and a half centuries that have followed the Declaration and the winning of the war, our country has preserved many symbols of freedom, of liberty. And I've listed a few of the well-known ones on your outline. First, there's Independence Hall. You know that one well, preserved and located in Philadelphia. It reminds visitors of the historic events that occurred there 250 years ago, where both the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution were signed. Another symbol is the Liberty Bell. It was rung 13 times, once for each colony, as the Declaration was being signed. Cast by John Pass and John Stowe in 1755, weighing just over a ton, the bronze bell bears the inscription taken from Leviticus 25:10, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof." A much more common, often overlooked symbol is something that we handle every day. It's found in America's coins. Every coin minted in America has stamped upon it the word liberty and the inseparable words, "In God we trust." Our early fathers knew that we cannot long have the former without the latter. Fourth famous symbol is the Statue of Liberty, a gift to the United States from the people of France. The copper statue was built by Gustave Eiffel, who also built the Eiffel Tower, and dedicated on October 28, 1886. It stood in New York Harbor for 139 years and welcomed tens of millions of immigrants to our shores. Some of us remember that in 1974, songwriter Neil Inlow, in a song titled "The Statue of Liberty," cleverly pointed out that for the Christian, the cross of Jesus Christ is the real Statue of Liberty. Just as Miss Liberty, standing with her torch raised to the sky, is a symbol of political freedom to people around the world, so the cross on which Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem is a symbol of spiritual freedom to all Christians throughout the ages. Freedom is a theme sounded often in Scripture, Old and New Testament. And on the occasion of our text, John 8, Jesus stood before a crowd and he talked to them about freedom from bondage. But they, like many today, fail to understand that our Savior has provided the statutes of liberty. Your Bible is still open to John 8, and what we read earlier was actually our eavesdropping on a conversation already in progress and a confrontation growing in intensity. But to fully appreciate what's happening, we need to get a feel for the setting for the confrontation. What was going on at this time when Jesus said these words? Well, know that the time is early autumn, September. The place is Jerusalem. The occasion is the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're near the end of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, he will die on the cross the following spring. So at this point, he has less than 7 months to live. Thousands of religious pilgrims have gathered in Jerusalem for the annual celebration that followed the harvesting of their crops and commemorated the time when their ancestors lived in tents during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Remember, there were 7 festivals each year on the Jewish calendar, and 3 of those required trips to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16 specified that 3 times a year, all Jewish men who were able were to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate a religious festival before the Lord. In the early spring, they came for Passover, which explains the huge crowds in Jerusalem when Jesus died. 50 days later, in late spring, early summer, they came for Pentecost, which explains the crowds in Jerusalem when the church was born in Acts 2. And 4.5 months later, in late summer, early autumn, they came for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where we are in John 8, and the mood is quite hostile, or at least tense. Jesus had said some things they didn't like, and they let him know they didn't like it. I'm afraid most of us usually shy away from confrontations concerning spiritual matters, but the Lord Jesus was always ruffling feathers, probing, making people think, making them face the real issues in life. Maybe that was because he was more concerned with people's eternal souls than his own popularity. I fear that sometimes we act as though we're more interested in people liking us than in keeping them out of hell. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. Jesus was never obnoxious. But whether it was Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman or Zacchaeus or the people in this Jewish crowd, he lovingly forced people to face eternal realities. And he calls us to do the same. The audience consisted of those who had head faith but not heart faith. Look at your text again in verse 28. I'll put it up here. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Now, if we only read verse 30, we would conclude that here's a group of new converts. Let's have a baptism. All these people are saved. But wait a minute, read on, and we'll see that this is not the case. In verse 31, to this same group of people, Jesus said, "If you abide," or "if you continue in my word." And then if you connect the pronouns over the next several verses, you get this. Verse 33, they answered. Verse 34, Jesus answered them. Verse 39, they answered him. Verse 42, Jesus said to them. And what did he say to them? "You are of your father, the devil." Same crowd. These were people who believed but didn't believe. They had head faith, but not a heart faith. Is it possible that you could be like that, my friend? You know the facts of the gospel. You believe those facts intellectually, but have you ever actually committed yourself to Christ? Have you ever embraced Him by faith personally? Have you ever surrendered to Him? You're not following Him in obedience if you haven't done those things. You see, biblical faith requires two ingredients, truth and obedience. Two ingredients, truth and obedience, or commitment, what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. An Orthodox Buddhist has great commitment, but no truth. A devout Muslim has great commitment, maybe even enough to sacrifice his life, but no truth. And there are a lot of church members who have great truth sitting in churches all over this country and around the world today. They know the truth, but they have no commitment to the person that truth is about. And they're just as lost as the Buddhist or the Muslim. Jesus mentions both ingredients here in this sermon. Verse 31, he says, "You need to continue in my word." That's obedience. And then he mentions the truth in verse 32. And if these come together in your life, you'll experience the spiritual freedom that he's talking about. We've noted the setting. Now let's examine the sermon given in this confrontation. And of course, our Lord was the master teacher and preacher. He has 3 points in his sermon. Here's the first. We are offered the freedom. We offer the promise of freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. He says, "I will set you free." Now, those of you who've been trained in Evangelism Explosion know that we begin with the positive in that presentation of the gospel. And that's what Jesus does here. He sets forth the positive before he deals with the negative. He begins with the good news. "I offer you spiritual freedom." He promises in verse 32 that we will be made free by the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then he promises in verses 35 and following, you will be made free by the Son. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. To really appreciate how appropriate it was, and of course everything Jesus said was appropriate, he knew the setting, how appropriate it was for him to talk about freedom at this point, we need to understand something about the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, this is late summer, early fall. This feast is going on. And during this week-long festival in September, the people constructed booths or tents from tree limbs or branches, and then they camped out in them for an entire week. You know, God loves object lessons. He knows how dense we can be and how quickly we can forget. So he sets up this festival as a living object lesson to commemorate As I mentioned earlier, the time when Israel lived in tents in the wilderness for 40 years after God brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And thus the idea of freedom from bondage should have been in the minds of these men to whom Jesus is speaking, just like the concepts of freedom and liberty should be on the minds of Americans during the 4th of July weekend. But you know, what we should be thinking is not always what we actually are thinking. They don't always match, do they? Several of us gathered at the Lord's table this morning. Our minds should have been focused on Christ and his sacrifice for us. I hope they were. We were singing praises to God earlier in those patriotic hymns, and our minds should have been focused on Christ and his glory. Were they? We're looking together in John 8, and our minds should be focused on the text and what Jesus is telling us. But are they? It's easy for our minds to wander from the text to whatever we'll be doing this afternoon or what we did last week or a thousand other things. I understand that. It's part of being human. A word can be said or you hear something and your mind goes a thousand miles away. These men certainly weren't thinking on the same level with Jesus. Look again at verse 33. They answered him, "We're Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. How can you say you should be made free?" Say what? Here's a group of people like millions today who can't appreciate the good news, freedom in Christ, because they don't comprehend the bad news, their own spiritual bondage. They couldn't see beyond the physical realm. And in fact, they were so proud and deceived, they weren't even thinking straight on the physical level. They were in bondage at that moment to the Romans. These weren't the lofty golden days of David and Solomon 1,000 years earlier. The Jews were subject to the Roman Empire with no political or religious freedom except what Rome chose to allow them. And Rome could take those away at any time. If you've been watching the Chosen series, you've seen that Roman rule is always a factor lurking in the background to whatever Jesus is doing. What do these people mean, we've never been in bondage to any man? Their ancestors were in bondage to Egypt. Moses had to deliver them. In fact, the very feast they were celebrating commemorates that time. They were in bondage to Assyria, who exiled the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. They were in bondage to Babylon, who exiled the 2 southern tribes of Judah in 605 BC, in the beginning of the 70-year Babylonian captivity. They were in bondage to Persia, who conquered Babylon in 539 BC and took over control of the Jews there. They were in bondage to Greece, who conquered the Persians and took over their empire. And now they're in bondage to Rome, who conquered the Persians and took over their empire. In fact, the Jews haven't known real political freedom for 1,000 years. And they had the audacity to tell Jesus, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." J.C. Ryle was right. The power of self-deception in unconverted men is infinite, then and now. Make sure you're not living in self-deception, dear one. Have you failed to seriously consider the freedom that Christ offers, like these first century Jews who weren't aware, who didn't feel like they were in bondage? I told you before about an episode that I saw years ago, the old Phil Donahue show, and I don't know why I was watching it that day, but I happened to flip by and I saw it. And he had a Christian choral group there on his show, and they were singing John Newton's classic song, "Amazing Grace." Afterwards, Phil challenged Newton's first line, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Phil insisted, "I'm not a wretch." In other words, I don't need a savior. I don't need to be saved. Saved from what? And that's the attitude of proud, unregenerate minds today. But to someone who takes that attitude, let me pose a couple of questions. If you don't need saving, why would Christ leave glory, come to earth, live more than 3 decades here, go to all the trouble of suffering and dying for you, as we've been focusing on in this VBS series? If you weren't lost, why would he come to seek after the lost? He told his disciples in Luke 19:10, that's why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. If people living in Durham ever hope to get to heaven, they must first admit that God is right about their predicament, and they are wrong. You know what our biggest problem in life is? It's not an economic problem or an educational problem or a social problem or a political problem or even a physical problem. Our biggest problem is a spiritual problem, and the problem is we are spiritually depraved. That's the second point in our Lord's sermon, namely, we are faced with the predicament of bondage to depravity. Bondage to depravity. Jesus said, you need the freedom I offer because right now you're in bondage. The English word depravity comes from the Latin depravaro, which conveys the idea of total perversion. The Bible teaches that every person is born into this world in a state of depravity. Because I'm a descendant of Adam, I inherited a sinful nature, my sin, my human nature is perverted, it is bent away from God. That's my natural inclination. Now in the Bible, depravity doesn't mean that every person is as wicked as he or she can be. Unbelievers can do good things, great things, heroic things. God's common grace has set up restrictions to keep our depravity in check for the most part. What it does mean is that human beings are totally corrupted. That every aspect of our being, body, soul, mind, spirit, is corrupted, and that every member of the human race, except Christ, is infected with this total moral corruption. Now, there are four aspects involved in human depravity that are found in the scriptures, and they're found throughout the Bible, and they're located here in Jesus' sermon. Notice that Jesus says of our bondage to depravity that it's proven by habitually committing sin, the bondage of sin. He says in verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. The word commits is present participle. It's ongoing. The idea is you habitually practice sin. It's a pattern of life for you. It's true for every person without Christ. Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. John said in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We come into this world in bondage to sin, all of us. That's why you don't have to teach a small child. We love our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. They're precious to us. But you don't have to teach the child to be selfish or disobedient. It just comes naturally. You have to teach them to be unselfish, to obey. And this bondage is the worst bondage of all because we never escape it. You say, why can't I escape it? As Augustine put it, there's no escape from self. The problem is inside us, in our heart, and we take our evil heart with us wherever we go and into whatever relationship we enter. We prove our depravity by our bondage to sin. Second, it's proven by facing the certainty of death, the bondage of death. Jesus said in verse 21, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am, you cannot come. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Paul said in Romans 5:12, by one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, death by sin, and so death passed to all men, for all have sinned. We've faced that firsthand as a church family over the past few years. We've lost a number of our faithful friends and members to death. Our brothers and sisters who've gone to be with the Lord, who used to sit in these pews. My family's lifelong friend, Becky, went home to be with the Lord, was buried this past Tuesday. God intends that every funeral, every cemetery, every obituary column should be a stark reminder of our bondage to death because of our bondage to sin. The death rate is 100%. Nobody who was alive on this planet 120 years ago is alive today. The Bible says it's appointed to men once to die, after that the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And that appointment with death is one that we know that every person will keep except those believers who are alive when Christ returns. And if you're without Christ this morning, you're spiritually dead now and you will die spiritually one day, and without Christ you'll experience the second death, which is eternal life. You'll die physically and then eternally. You don't want to go there. Our bondage to depravity is proven by our bondage to sin, our bondage to death. Third, it's proven by our doing the works of Satan, our bondage to the devil. Jesus said, in this back and forth dialogue, beginning in verse 38, he said, I speak what I've seen with my father. You do what you've seen with your father. Verse 38, people said in verse 39, Abraham's our father. Jesus counters, if you were Abraham's children, you do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. And Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. They came back, well, we weren't born of sexual immorality, fornication, a knock on Mary there. We have one father, God. Jesus counters, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. And then he tells them plainly in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And of course, they didn't like that very much. But it was the truth. Jesus points out two facts that prove that Satan was their father. He says, you're seeking to kill me, verses 37 and 40, and you're unable to hear my words, verse 43. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel should come into them. John informs us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power, literally the lap, of the evil one. And that's a perspective you won't hear anywhere else except the Bible. Your children will never learn it in public school. They'll never hear it on the evening news or anywhere in popular culture or social media. But it is the truth. We have to understand it, or we'll be duped into falling for Satan's schemes. He will dangle the world's pleasures before us, and he will appear as an angel of light to entice us. But we have to see through that charade. The Bible tells us that he's a savage beast, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And our young people have to learn that the one who controls our culture is not their friend. The late R.G. Lee used to say, drawing upon his background on the farm, the devil's pearls are made of paste, his nectar is hog slop, and if you eat his corn, he'll choke you on the cob. We have to remember that Satan is doomed, and he knows it. But if you let him, he'll take you to hell with him and laugh in your face. Our bondage to depravity, Jesus says in this sermon, is proven by our bondage to sin. We habitually sin. Proven by our bondage to death, we're all going to die. Proven by our bondage to the devil, we live in a culture that is marching in lockstep with Satan in defiance of God. And fourth, it's proven by our living under wrath. This, he doesn't mention here, it's mentioned back in chapter 3, the burden of condemnation. We all know John 3:16, but what about the next two verses? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Note that. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A person who's not a true believer, it's not just that they're going to be condemned one day. They're already condemned. They're living under the burden of condemnation, the dark cloud of God's wrath hovering over them. Listen to John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him. Condemned already, under wrath already. That's what it means to be depraved, under sin, under death, under Satan, under condemnation. And that is the bondage from which Christ offers freedom. That's why it says in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In Martin Luther King's famous I Have a Dream speech, delivered on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington on August 28, 1963, he finished by quoting the lines from an old Negro spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Then the crowd erupted in applause. He was talking primarily about political freedom and equality, but it goes deeper than that. The greatest freedom is the spiritual freedom found only in Christ. And that's what Jesus alone can offer. So our Lord comes to the third and final point in his sermon, and that is we must embrace the person of Jesus as our liberator from heaven. Jesus said, I can set you free because of who I am. I love my country. I love the patriotic songs like we sang this morning. I listen to the fireworks going off in my neighborhood Friday night. I never heard as many. It sounded like warfare. I watched the massive firework displays over New York and Washington on TV. I always like to do that. It's hard to be more patriotic than I am. And it grieves me to see patriotism eroding among the younger generations as a majority of them now claim that they would prefer to live under socialism rather than a capitalistic society. But that's because they've been brainwashed about socialism. They don't have a clue of the misery it causes when it takes over a country. As I said at the beginning, we know how our nation was founded solidly upon the truth of Scripture, the gospel of Christ. There's no question about it, even though the progressives try to expunge it from our history books that our children read. It breaks my heart to see our society throwing away freedom with both hands, many, as we officially turn our backs on God more and more and embrace paganism. Our only hope as a nation is a genuine spiritual awakening. No matter who's in the White House, no matter who's on Capitol Hill, no matter who's in the State House, our problems are so great they won't be solved by politics, by any bill that is passed. It's a spiritual problem. Only God can send the spiritual awakening that we need. He's done it in the past. He can do it again, but he won't do it unless his people want it bad enough and that they desperately cry out to him. As he says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, not the senators and congressmen and judges and governors and mayors, if my people, I mean the ones who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, those are the conditions. Here's the transition. Here's the promise. God never breaks a promise. If my people will do this, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. Only Jesus can send national revival. And only he can provide individual salvation and set us free from the bondage we endure. I know I'm talking to the choir today. Most of us, maybe all of us, are genuine believers. I'm thankful for that. We all have loved ones who are not. We all have family members that we know are one heartbeat away from a Christless eternity. Have we gotten used to that? Or does it bother us? Does it drive us to our knees to pray, oh God, open their eyes, bring them to genuine repentance and faith? Why do we Christians insist that Jesus alone qualifies as the liberator, the savior? You see, that's what sticks in the craw of our pluralistic society. It's our insistence, and we insist on it because the Bible does, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only savior. The woke crowd says, if you want to say that Jesus works for you, that's fine. But don't push him off on someone else. Maybe Muhammad works for your neighbor, and maybe Buddha works for your classmate, and maybe Confucius works for your colleague at work. And you see, that's the sticking point, and it has been since the first century. The Romans were fine with Christians worshiping Jesus as one God among their whole pantheon of gods. But when the believers refused to worship Caesar and insisted that Jesus was the only true God, he was the Lord, he was the Savior, they got fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Jesus' exclusive claim to deity and the way to heaven is increasingly the sticking point in our culture. Why does he qualify as the only Savior, the only liberator from a spiritual bondage? Well, look at how he reveals himself in this sermon. We're almost done, but I want you to notice the claims that he makes that are totally outlandish, ridiculous, and blasphemous if they're not true. I've listed them for you. Notice that he claims that he was not of this world, but he was from above, verse 23. He was sent to earth to do the Father's will, verse 42. He spoke what he heard and saw of the Father, verses 38 and following. He was verified and honored by the Father, 17 and 18, 54. He was eternally existent with the Father. And that's when they picked up the rocks. And you know what? They were right if he was not who he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis was right. Jesus was not merely a good moral teacher, as our culture wants to condescendingly position him. If what he claimed about himself, Lewis said, is not true, then he's either a liar or a lunatic. But if what he said about himself is true, then he's the Lord from heaven, and you'd best fall on your knees and worship him. And his resurrection from the dead proved that he is exactly who he claimed to be. And billions of changed lives over the centuries further verifies that Jesus is exactly who we proclaim him to be, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the only Savior of mankind. Do you know him? Are you following him? Freedom's price that we think about on this weekend was high for our forefathers. It's cost the lives of more than 1.3 million of our servicemen and women to preserve it. Last weekend was the 20-year anniversary of the biggest loss of life in Navy SEAL history. On June 28, 2005, four highly trained SEALs were sent to the rugged mountains of northwest Afghanistan to capture or kill a notorious Taliban leader, Ahmad Shah, Operation Red Wings. Because they showed mercy and spared the lives of some local Afghan goat herders, the four SEALs found themselves surrounded by a large number of Taliban fighters. They were greatly outnumbered, faced a fierce two-hour firefight on a very steep mountain. When they finally got word out for help, eight more Navy SEALs and eight Army Special Ops Night Stalkers came to their rescue in a helicopter. But that helicopter was hit by a rocket-propelled grenade, and all 16 were killed, for a total of 19 killed that day, the highest number of Special Forces killed in one day since World War II. Only Petty Officer Marcus Luttrell of the original four SEALs survived that day. Danny Dietz, Michael Murphy, Matthew Axelson were killed. Luttrell survived to tell the story in a best-selling book that became a major motion picture. I never served in the military. I never wore the uniform. I never endured the training. I never faced combat. So I can't appreciate what Marcus went through like some of our veterans can. But when I read his account in his book, Lone Survivor, I've read it multiple times. Every time I'm brought to tears when I read through it. What a vivid and moving account of the battlefield in modern warfare and of a daring rescue. We are doomed as a nation if we forget the cost of freedom. But political freedom is very inexpensive compared to the cost of spiritual freedom. In fact, the cost of spiritual freedom is completely unaffordable to us because it costs something that no human being has. It costs sinless blood, an extremely rare commodity. I don't have it. You don't have it. Nobody has it. Billy Graham didn't have it. Mother Teresa, nobody has it. The only way to pay the price for our spiritual freedom was for God Himself to become a human being and pay it for us. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. That's the great news of the gospel. That's the story of Christmas and Easter combined. In the person of Jesus Christ, God did it. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Let me leave you with two thoughts from John chapter 8. First, commitment to sin is always enslaving. Commitment to sin is always enslaving. It may be fun for a while. It may seem exhilarating, exciting, but it is always enslaving. By our individual lives and the corporate life of our society, we prove our bondage to depravity. The devil deceives people by convincing them that if they reject Christ and the Bible, they will be free to live their lives as they wish. But it's a lie. Rejecting Christ doesn't free us. It merely enslaves us more deeply to sin, Satan, and death. That's the bad news. The good news is commitment to truth is always liberating. Commitment to truth is always liberating. By receiving Christ, following Him, we're set free to serve Him individually, nationally. You remember the story I told you. I won't go over the story again, but Dr. A.J. Gordon pastored in Boston for many years. The day he encountered the little boy with the wild sparrows in a cage. The boy trapped the birds. He was going to tease them for a while, then feed them to his cat. And Dr. Gordon took pity on them. He bought the cage and the birds from the boy, and he set them free, bought them all for $2. Released them, and he said the birds chirped happily as they flew away. That's what Jesus did for us. He bought us from the bondage of sin and Satan and death, and He set us free to serve Him. Are you enjoying that freedom? Are you living for Him? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song, another patriotic song. We've looked to the Lord in the past. I trust that we as individuals and as a church and as a nation will look to Him in the future. Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You for the freedom that we have from Him, freedom from bondage, freedom from the devil, freedom one day from the very presence of sin. marvelous future that is beyond our comprehension. We thank you for it. And we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy politically in this country, the freedom to gather today, the freedom to live our lives. May we never take it for granted. May we never lose it. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted the Savior, let this be the day they come to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.